Mary sends her love. And we praise the Lord that we can be with you, even if it's in this remote way. We love you and pray for you continually. So we're going to be in Matthew chapter 10 this morning from verses 37 to 39. Matthew 10, verses 37 to 39. This is God's word. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the precious gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you for this so great salvation. Lord, we need your help this morning. Open our hearts, eyes, minds, that we might be humble receivers of truth. Pour out your grace upon us, Lord, that we might grow, and that we might worship, and we might live in such a way that your name is magnified and glorified, for you are worthy, Lord, to receive all praise, honor, and glory. I pray you'd help me, Lord. I pray you'd fill me with your spirit. You'd guide my words. You'd help me to pour out your word to your people this morning. Open our eyes and hearts and minds, feed our souls, nourish us, strengthen us, guide us. Lord, we ask, we pray these things, Lord, your glory, and in Jesus' name, amen. These are Jesus' words this morning, verses 37, 38, and 39. Jesus' teaching here gets at the heart of what it means to be one of his disciples. If you want to know what it means to be a disciple of Christ, these are words you should know and understand. They come in the context of Jesus' public ministry in Galilee. Jesus, in this context in Matthew, has been performing miracles, showing his power over all things, for of course he is Lord over all things. And now he's instructing his disciples and warning his disciples that he's not come initially to bring peace, but a sword to the world. A sword indicating that for disciples that might include some serious persecution. The flow of the context of our text goes something like this. Those who confess Christ will face a world that is hostile to them. If you confess Christ, you will face a world that is hostile to those who confess Christ. That's why Jesus is saying it's important for his disciples to understand what that means to be a disciple or follower of Christ. And then he indicates, which is not part of our text, but he indicates the outcome of being a disciple is eternal blessedness. The text we're looking at explains what's at the heart of being a disciple. Some people title these verses the cost of discipleship, which is certainly true. I like to think of these verses as Jesus pointing out to us, to his disciples, to us now, what lies behind true discipleship. This is what underlies true discipleship. Now, before we get to the text, body of the message, I want to point out three preliminary things, things that need to be in our hearts and minds as we focus on the text. The first one is, you'll notice in our text three times the expression, not worthy of me, is not worthy of me. You don't love Jesus more than father, mother, son, daughter. You don't love Jesus. If you love them more than Jesus, you're not worthy of him. You don't take up your cross and follow Jesus, you're not worthy of him. Jesus uses this word worthy of him in the sense of befitting. We are to be people who fit or correspond to what it means to be in union with Christ. We need to fit in correspondence to who Jesus is. There's a sense here of being in correspondence to what Jesus deserves from his people, as he is our glorious Redeemer, the one who loves us with a fathomlessly deep love, as we see it in the cross. Worthy. We go through this text, we need to be thinking about these are things that we need to be worthy of Jesus, to be befitting, to be suitable. Put another way, these things indicate attitudes, behaviors that Jesus is deserving of. He's deserving of our love. He's deserving that we take up our cross and follow him. Worthy of him. Let me give you an illustration that might help. Suppose you're standing in the middle aisle of church before the service, and you see a man enter the doors, the front doors. You don't recognize him. He's a stranger. And you see him walk in, and as he walks in, he stumbles over the carpet back there. And then as he comes into the church, he bumps himself on the back pew. And then as he's walking down the aisle, he drops his Bible. And then there's a purse in the aisle, and someone's purse is at the end of a pew, and he trips over that purse. He picks that purse and trips over that purse. Well, you don't know this person, so you want to go up and welcome him, greet him, this man who stumbled and tripped and bumped into things. And you introduce yourself, and he introduces himself to you, and he says, my name is Clumsy Brown. Literally, his first name is Clumsy. And you say to yourself, well, that really fits. That really fits you. Because all you've seen him do is be clumsy as he comes into the church. He's worthy of that name. It fits him. It's suitable. His stumbling and dropping things, it fits the name Clumsy. Now, it's just an illustration. I'm not trying to poke fun at clumsy people, because you see, we clumsy people don't like it when people poke fun at us. But the point here is Jesus is describing behavior, heart, attitude that fits him. It's worthy of him. It's suitable for him. He's deserving of these attitudes and actions that are expressed in our three verses. These attitudes of heart show up in our lives. These are attitudes and actions that are appropriate and proper and good and right and are deserving of who he is. The eternal Son of God who became flesh dwelt among us. So that's important as we go through this text to understand these are things he's worthy of. A second thing that's important as we go through these texts is to understand that it's very clear here. Jesus makes all of these things about himself. This is a passage about Jesus. This is all about Jesus. He's making our lives all about him. Notice he says things like, worthy of me. If you love someone more than me, whoever follows me, whoever gives up his life for my sake, it's all about him. Who could say these things? Imagine somebody saying, hey, everybody in the world should follow me and make their life all about me. I want you all to make your life all about me. Who could say that? Only God dwelling among us could say those kind of things and not be arrogant or foolish. When Jesus says these things, you've got to love me more than your mother, your father, your son, your daughter. You've got to take up your cross and follow me. You've got to lose your life for me. When Jesus says these things, he says these things because it's absolutely right for life to be about him. It's actually for everyone's own good that their life is about him. For we were created to find our rest and our peace and our joy and our contentment in him. It is all about Jesus. Let me just pause and I hope you understand when Jesus makes us all about him, it doesn't mean this is not also about the Father and the Holy Spirit as well. To live for Jesus is to live for the Father and live for the Holy Spirit as well as to live for Jesus the Son, because God is one God in three persons. Okay, now the third thing. We've got to get that idea of worthy. We've got to get this idea of it's all about Jesus. And the third thing we must understand is this passage is about discipleship, and discipleship is progressive. A disciple is in a state of growing more and more as a disciple, more and more into a follower of Jesus Christ. You won't be perfect. We won't be perfect in this life. We will still fall greatly short of what we should be. We will remain poor and needy people. Discipleship is a progressive thing. A few chapters before this chapter, in Matthew chapter 8, the early disciples were in a boat with Jesus when a great storm arose. And Jesus was sleeping, and they woke Jesus up because they were afraid. Imagine disciples of Jesus were afraid. And Jesus gently rebuked them for their lack of faith. These men were immature in their faith. They had not arrived really at a great degree of maturity. But my point is, they were still called disciples. These disciples fled at the crucifixion of Christ. These disciples were after being with Jesus for many years of being taught, they were slow to believe the resurrection. They were slow in the book of Acts to believe and understand that the gospel must be preached to the Gentiles. Discipleship is progressive. It takes time, and even over many, many years of discipleship, We must understand, as James says in chapter 3 and verse 2, we all still stumble in many ways. Disciples, we find at all different spiritual levels. We find they grow at different rates. Discipleship, it's not a program. It's not following some sort of formula. God grows us in discipleship. Discipleship happens by God's grace. It cannot be manufactured by human means. You can't say, hey, let's make disciples and boom, zap, do this, do that. And next thing you know, there's a bunch of mature believers. Yet, none of this is to say we're passive in making progress. We must by no means be passive in seeking to make progress. And by no means can we ignore what Jesus teaches here. We must pay close attention, embrace these truths by faith, and seek to be what's worthy of Jesus. Seek to grow. So, we're going to look at the heart of discipleship here. We want to look at what's be happening in our lives day by day, more and more. So the outline goes like this. A disciple, number one, loves Jesus supremely. Number two, looks to Jesus as the supreme example. And number three, lives for Jesus as the supreme or sovereign Lord. So, first of all, verse 37, a disciple loves Jesus supremely. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Jesus is not saying here that a believer should not love mother or father or son or daughter. We are all commanded to love one another. And the scriptures actually imply a special love between family members. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul lists a number of what might be called last day sins. A whole list of things that are really bad that you can find in the last days. Let me quote 2 Timothy 3, 2 and 3. I'm going to use the King James translation in this quote. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. I call your attention to the phrase without natural affection. The ESV translates it heartless. The NIV translates it without love. The New American Standard says unloving. But the Greek word, storgos, means a lack of love for those close or a lack of love for family members. Paul is saying in the last days, men are going to be without that natural love. And Paul is saying it's a sin to be without that natural love. It's wrong to be without that natural love. We're supposed to love mothers and fathers and sons and daughters and sisters and brothers. We're supposed to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're supposed to love our enemies. But Jesus says here, whoever loves father or mother more than me, whoever loves son or daughter more than me, is not worthy of me. Now, in another place in Scripture, Jesus puts it like this in Luke 14, 26. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus says, even his own life. If anyone comes to me and does not hate father, mother, his own life, and so forth, Jesus is certainly not saying that to follow him, one must hate the way we think of the word, father, mother, children, brothers, sisters, or oneself. What is he saying in this passage in Luke? Thomas Boston says that Jesus means no man can be a true disciple of Christ to whom Christ is not dearer than what is dearest to him in the world. Your children dear to you, your spouse dear to you, your father and mother dear to you. That's great. But Jesus must be dearer. When Jesus uses the word hate in Luke 14, 26, he's using it as a comparative degree of affection. It conveys a kind of preferring over another. It means we must prefer Jesus. Jesus first. Jesus above all else. The idea is if a choice is mandated, one would choose Jesus above all that is dear. Someone said about hate in Luke 14, 26, hate here means to give second place to, and if need be, to let go all else. And that's what's being talked about here in Matthew chapter 10. A characteristic of a disciple is that he or she loves Jesus, we could say loves God, in an ultimate sense, supremely. In a practical sense, this means we cannot let love for family or anyone else or anything else undermine our faithfulness to God. We must certainly not say that because I love Jesus, it's okay for me to neglect my family. Actually, our family needs to see our love for Jesus in our loving them. But we must certainly take these verses as truth and as a heart mark of a disciple. Another thing we need to do here before we leave this point is to take the context into consideration. Jesus here knows that one's faith in him may cause conflict even within a family. Look at verse 34 with me, please. Matthew 10, 34. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace but a sword, for I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. What Jesus is saying is that in a particular home, in a particular family, one's faith in Christ might precipitate a conflict of sorts. One's love for Jesus needs to take precedent over our love for family, and sometimes there's going to be conflict over faith in Jesus, even within a home. He's not saying if you're a believer, have an unloving attitude toward family members or anybody else. But our hearts must be to him, loyal to him, belonging to him above all else. It's quite possible for someone to come to faith in Christ and the people around him and close to him or her are not going to be rejoicing, including family members. Some of us who came to Christ as adults know that firsthand. When my wife and I became Christians, everyone in our families weren't overjoyed with that. There was some conflict. There was a time when some of our family members said, "Never speak this again to us." Now, the fruit of the Spirit is love. We must be a loving people, but we must be loyal to Christ. Our love for God is first. We must think he's not worthy of me. We understand that Jesus is worthy of our supreme love, and to love him above all is to be behaving in a worthy manner, fitting for who Jesus is. And that's what Jesus is saying here. A disciple. Say, what's a disciple? Well, the goal, the point, the heart. A disciple loves Jesus supremely. Verse 38. A disciple looks to Jesus as the supreme example. A disciple looks to Jesus as the supreme example, the example. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. That's the action worthy of Christ in this verse. Take up your cross, follow Jesus. Following here is a way of saying take one's direction from. It's not follow like in the movies where the good guys say follow that car which is being driven by the bad guys. It's follow as in Jesus leads, Jesus guides. It's follow in the sense of follow his example, his character, his commands. His kingdom goes. Take up one's cross. Take up one's cross refers to the idea that following Christ will be costly. When a condemned prisoner in the Lord's day took up their crossbeam to carry it to the place of execution, one thing was in view. One thing was certain when that man took his cross. He was a dead man going to be executed. The early disciples lived through the time when Jesus literally took up his cross. In humility, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so, this picture of taking up one's cross is a picture of a disciple dying to self, denying self. It certainly includes the idea of being ready to literally give up one's life for Christ if called to do so. But Jesus is saying here, as my path to glory was the path of suffering, was the path of the cross, was the path of a suffering that you cannot fathom, he is saying we must follow that path. Jesus' path was the path to saving us. We won't follow that path. Redeeming us. We're not the Redeemer, only He is. Jesus' path was the path of suffering on the cross as a substitute for sinners like us. Jesus' path was the path of bearing our sins in His body on a tree. And in that death on the cross, He conquered death and sin and hell for those who will believe. And thus, because he conquered on the cross, he rose again the third day. And shortly after that, ascended to glory. And he's saying, hey, if you're worthy of me, you must take up your cross and follow me, recognizing that that path will include some kind of suffering. And that suffering eventually brings us into his kingdom of glory. You might remember in the scriptures that Jesus started to talk about that to his disciples before it happened. He started to tell his disciples that he was going to Jerusalem. He would be beaten, he would suffer, he would die on the cross. And you might remember there was an incident when he was saying that, that the apostle Peter rebuked him. The disciple Peter rebuked him. And Peter said, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Do you remember Jesus' response? It's in Matthew 16, verse 23. Jesus responds to Peter and he says, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. And then Jesus says this, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. That's what denying self, taking up your cross, dying to self means. Just what Peter didn't do. Peter's mind, Jesus says, was not set on the things of God, but on the things of man. When you deny self, you set your mind on the things of God, not on the things of man, meaning the things of carnality and worldliness and so on. Doesn't mean you hate yourself. Doesn't mean you deny who you are as a person made in the image of God. Doesn't mean that you don't understand that your finiteness is not sinful. It's not sinful that we're finite. We're creatures. We are sinful creatures, but it's not because we're finite. Denying yourself doesn't mean you shouldn't appreciate beauty, enjoy the blessings and good gifts God may give you. Denying yourself doesn't rob you of true joy, beauty, or goodness. Denying yourself is not a pessimistic, gloomy mindset. Denying yourself means you deny those persistent sinful inclinations that come from your fallen nature. You don't want that. You seek not to resist God's will, but to embrace it. You're setting your heart and mind on the things that are above. It means you look to Jesus' example, and as he did, you seek first the kingdom of God. John Calvin put it this way, denying yourself means eradicating all ambition and thirst for worldly glory. Denying self means that ultimately you desire that God alone be glorified. Taking up the cross, following Jesus, is not simply, oh, I'll put up with some hardships. It means putting self, as in one's selfish ambitions and selfish will, putting them to death, even when it's costly, even in situations that are painful. Christianity is not letting Jesus coach your life so that you can secure your goals of prosperity and notoriety. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 4:1, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Peter got it. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Think like Jesus did. The path to glory is through suffering. Paul put it like this in Romans 8:17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. We look to Jesus' example of the cross, take up our cross and follow him. Now, this doesn't mean all believers will be called on to suffer in the same way. It doesn't mean that all believers will be called on to some kind of excruciating hardship. Some believers have been called and still are being called to leave homes, go to some remote and difficult part of the world and be light there and preach the gospel there. But please listen to me. Many believers are called on to live somewhat ordinary looking lives, but in extraordinary ways for the glory of God. You can love Jesus and look to his example and take up your cross right where you are, and that should be your heart. It includes making some decisions sometimes that are the difficult path. Believers can love and look to Jesus on their jobs, in their homes, with their neighbors, in their churches, in their communities, or wherever else God calls them to be, and through whatever kind of suffering God calls them to endure. At the heart of discipleship, a disciple loves Jesus supremely. A disciple looks to Jesus as the supreme example. Then thirdly, verse 39, a disciple lives for Jesus as the supreme or sovereign Lord. 39. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Oh, it's interesting. These teachings in verse 37, 38, and 39, you can find them in many places in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, not just like one time. They're not unique to Matthew 10, 37, 38, and 39. In fact, verse 39 is repeated in some fashion in the Gospel of Mark, in the Gospel of Luke, in the Gospel of John. Jesus repeats verse 38 and 39 even later in Matthew again, Matthew 16, verses 24 and 25. This particular verse is found in Mark 8, in Luke 9. In John 12, 25, Jesus says, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. I say all that to say these truths are of great importance. They must be. They're repeated over and over again. Whoever finds his life will lose it. What does that mean, to find one's life and thus lose it? Finding one's life here indicates a person who's their own boss, the captain of their own soul, so to speak. One who lives for self, has their own goals, their own way of doing things, their own ideas. The key here is finds his life, his life. Some of you may remember, and I'm dating myself, I guess, the old song, it's my life and I'll do what I want. That's what Jesus is saying. Is that you? Find my life, do what I want. He said, you lose your life. I guess there's an older song. I think it's older. I don't know. I did it my way. I did it my way. If you do it your way, you lose it. True life, eternal life, abundant life. Finding one's life means going about finding what is best for you in a self-centered, self-glorious, worldly way. It's a life that wants all the world can give and ignores God. Jesus says, whoever finds his life will lose it. They lose it because they rejected God's Son. They don't have forgiveness of sins. They don't get reconciled to God. They don't know God. And more importantly, they're not known by God. Now look at the contrast. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, Jesus, center, he's the point, will find it. Losing one's life for Jesus' sake is a person who's switched realms. Colossians 1:13 says he's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. This is a person who's come to Christ by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus is Lord, not themselves. Christ's kingdom is their kingdom, not the kingdom of darkness. They're living for Jesus. He is Lord. One of the great commentators on the Gospel of Matthew, R.T. France, who wrote one gigantic commentary on Matthew and then wrote a condensed one, said this: the disciple puts Jesus before his own natural inclinations and interests. Jesus' demand centers on loyalty to himself in full awareness of the conflict this may entail. In spite of the troubles and trials and so on, I lose my life for Jesus' sake. I live for Jesus' sake, for his kingdom, for his way, because he is supremely Lord of all. So here it is. A disciple loves Jesus supremely, looks to Jesus as the supreme example, lives for Jesus as the supreme Lord. Simple, right? Love Jesus, look to Jesus, live for Jesus. We know it's not simple. But let me put it another way. This, what Jesus says here, this is not natural. We live in a world fallen in sin that God sustains by his common grace, grace given to the whole world to sustain the world, his common grace. And in that idea of God's common grace, there are natural things. It's natural it rains sometimes. I understand more in New England lately. It's natural the sun comes out sometimes. It's natural for the seasons to come and go. It's natural for human beings to feel pain. It's natural that one day follows another. It's natural to feel hungry if one hasn't eaten in a while. And for some of us, like me, it's natural to be hungry kind of a lot. It's natural for birth. It's natural for death. All of things in this fallen world, so to speak, are natural. Life in this fallen world is sustained by God in his common grace. So life goes on, things come and go. Some things are natural. This discipleship is not natural, it's supernatural. It doesn't come by God's common grace. It comes by God's redemptive grace. Grace given to the saved. Grace given to believers. It starts with regeneration and faith in Christ by God's grace. God's grace brings you into discipleship when you first believe on the Lord. It makes progress as God grows us in Christ by his grace, and it culminates someday in new heavens and new earth when Jesus returns, makes all things new, and we will be like Christ. This is not natural. This is supernatural. I like how the great Puritan commentator Matthew Henry puts this. He says, they who like not Christ on these terms may leave him at their peril. Matthew Henry says, it's very encouraging to think that whatever we leave or lose or suffer for Christ, we do not make a hard bargain for ourselves. Whatever we part with for this pearl of price, we may comfort ourselves with this persuasion that it is well worth what we give for it. The terms are, we must prefer Christ. We who are believers, we find ourselves on a pilgrimage searching for a city whose builder and maker is God Himself. And that pilgrimage is the way of the cross. And we must remember our Savior's words in Matthew 5, 11, and 12. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad because great is your reward. Are you a disciple of Christ? If you are, continue to look to Jesus for day by day growth and grace and guidance. Look to Jesus, who is the author and completer of your faith. Ask God to grow you in your love for Christ. Ask God to help you look to Jesus as the example to follow and help you to follow his example. And ask God to help you live for Christ and his kingdom. And remember in all of this that he is faithful. God is faithful. Finish what he began. God is faithful to finish what he began. Jesus is worthy of that amazing love. And let me just say this, if you're not a disciple, the road starts when you turn from your sin and you seek the salvation that only Christ can give you. Your sin brings eternal death. Jesus can give you eternal life with God. And so if you're not a disciple, come to Christ by faith. Be delivered from the kingdom of darkness and enter into an eternal kingdom in which God promises joy in him forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all we have in Christ. All the blessings. In Christ alone, our hope is found. So we give you thanks and we give you praise. All glory to you, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And Father, we call on you by the Spirit's enablement and in Jesus' name and ask grace to grow in our love for Christ. May we love him supremely. Help us, please, to follow him, even down paths that aren't comfortable. Help be light during those times. And help us, Lord, have kingdom values and kingdom goals that are affections on things above. We pray, help us, Lord. Thank you for your word and your truth. And Lord, we thank you for the work of grace that you're doing in our hearts and lives. I pray if anybody's hearing this, Lord, and is not a believer, that they would turn from their sins into Christ even now. We love you, praise you, we give you great thanks. To be all glory, we pray in Jesus' name.